Morning. Today's sermon text reading is going to be John chapter 15. It's going to be verses 12 through 17. If you're using a Pew Bible, it'll be on page 902. Again, that'll be John chapter 15, 12 through 17. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it'll be on page 902. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Elias. One of the big blessings that I had over the holidays was to spend some time visiting my hometown. And of course, it was wonderful to spend time with my parents and my siblings. But it was a real treat to get to hang out with some of my old friends. Now, family is great. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to diminish that in any way. But there is something very special and wonderful and rare to have one or two really close friends and to get to hang out with them after many years. Now, common wisdom believes that family bonds are the strongest of all possible bonds. They say blood is thicker than water. But one of the wisest men who ever lived, a man by the name of Solomon, once said that there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There is a species of friend that is actually a tighter, higher bond than the bond even with family. And I've been blessed by God, I just want to give testimony to that today, to have had more than one of these over the course of my lifetime. And this New Year's, I got to catch up with three such friends. Phil, who broke bro code and dated my sister and then became my brother-in-law. Dave, same name, but opposite to me in almost every single way. You know, tall, dark, handsome, athletic, successful. And Sean, my first and my longest friend. Those are guys that really know me, and I really know them. These are guys that you can be real with. They'd razz you while you were being real with them the whole time, but you could be real with them. They would call you out. These are guys that would do anything for you. Again, they would give you the gears the whole time they were doing this favor for you, but they would actually delight to do you a favor. They'd gladly do it. And you would do anything for them. And if we had enough time and if you feigned enough interest, I could tell endless anecdotes about the adventures that we went on, projects that we undertook, naively but zealously, many, you know, for an opportunity to impress a girl, difficulties that we endured, even fights that we had that somehow brought us closer together. I'll tell you, it really warmed the cockles of my heart to see those guys a couple of weeks ago and to spend time with them, even though I guarantee that they would take turns punching me hard in the arm if they ever heard me talk about the cockles of my heart. So you can imagine how thrilled I was when I dropped my son off at college last Sunday, and before we parked the van, it was swarmed by buddies ready to move him in. And in the dorm hallway, it was all hugs and back slaps. And I just, again, the cockles of my heart warmed, praise God for the gift of friendship. Does it get any better than that? Well, actually, it does. Our text today contains one of the most mind-blowing truths that you could ever conceive of. That Jesus Christ, the Lord of history, this world's creator and savior and judge, calls you friend. That if you are his and if he is yours, you get to enjoy the deepest, most intimate, most fulfilling relationship with incarnate God. Talk about having friends in high places. You know, my highest profile friend was a buddy from high school that I used to beatbox through the halls with. And he actually hit it big as a crossover rock and rap artist, and he moved to California. But let me tell you this, having a friend in Hollywood has nothing on having a friend in heaven. It's actually hard for me to hide the pride on my face when I talk about my buddy Mark. How much more should I beam when I remember that the Lord Jesus Christ calls me friend? In our passage today, Jesus is continuing his farewell discourse. And these are very personal parting words to the 11 disciples that have been faithful, that they have stuck with him. They faithfully followed him this many years. And as Jesus' betrayal and his arrest and his trumped-up trial, his crucifixion, are at this point in the story only hours away, his disciples are understandably upset. They are troubled in heart. They're worried about what life is going to look like post all of this, when Jesus leaves to return to his Father. And so Jesus, full of concern, not concerned so much for his own griefs, but for theirs, Jesus speaks these words of comfort and of peace and of promise. Words like, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you so that where I am, you may be." Words like, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Promises like, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Holy Spirit of truth." Words like, "I will never leave you as orphans. I will come for you. And peace I give to you. My peace I'm leaving with you." That's just a small sampling, of course. Many of you have been tracking with us through this whole farewell discourse, and certainly there are favorites that you have. There are words and promises of Jesus that have spoken just really eloquently and lastingly to your heart. So you know these are very precious promises. And any one of them, let alone all of them, ought to be enough to calm the most troubled heart. But the encouragement just keeps on coming. In our passage today, Jesus comforts us, and I want to mention this too. He also commands us, and he also commissions us. So pay attention to that. But Jesus is continuing to comfort us by the big idea now that we are friends of Jesus. Friends of Jesus. And in our time together, I want us to see from the text four things about the friends of Jesus. Four things about the friends of Jesus, and I'll give them to you up front so that you can write them down, and then we'll circle back and take a closer look at each one. And I'll actually change this to the singular so that you can really personalize it and grab onto it, okay? The friend of Jesus is, number one, commanded. Number two, confided in. Number three, chosen. Number four, commissioned. That's where we're going today on the basis of this beautiful portion of scripture that Elias read so well for us a few minutes ago. The friend of Jesus is commanded, confided in, chosen, commissioned. It will be beneficial if you would today consider whether you are, in fact, Jesus' friend. And if you are Jesus' friend, the friend of Jesus, how does that fact comfort you? And how does that fact challenge you? I want you to have that as kind of your default settings, thoughts, questions, challenge as we work our way through this passage. Let's look at the first truth, which is that the friend of Jesus is commanded. Now, that might strike you as a rather odd statement. It might sound very weird to you that to hear about a command that comes in the context of friendship. It's not so odd to me. Okay, my friends gave me lots of orders. For example, when I was a teenager, both Phil and Dave had pickup trucks. And I, being the youngest and smallest, let's be honest with ourselves, being the runt of the litter, okay, I was always made to sit in the middle of the bench. And when the summer came, here comes another requirement. I was not allowed to wear shorts, lest there be any skin on skin, okay? There was to be no such contact between us three guys. And since it meant that I got to go bomb around with the boys, I was very happy to oblige. I put up very little resistance to that, if you can believe it. Now, in verse 12, Jesus, our friend, issues a command. "This is my commandment," he says, "that you love one another." That you love one another. Now, this is not the first time the disciples are hearing this command. This is not the first time you're hearing this command. Neither will it be the last. In fact, Jesus' command is repeated in verse 17, which hopefully you can see kind of brackets the passage and sets it off as its own little unit. No doubt you're familiar with this duty, and Jesus now has returned to it many times in this farewell discourse. It's a little bit like your mom. You know, as she's leaving the house, she has to repeat her instructions to you many times. And it's not because she's a nag, right? I'm going to defend moms here for a minute. It's not. She does this not because she is a nag. She's doing it because you're a knucklehead, okay? And similarly, the fact that Jesus repeats this command so many times really indicates a couple of things. It shows, number one, how supremely important it must be. And it kind of lets us know how slow to hear and slow to obey Jesus knows us to be. The repetition is for our sake. It's for our remembrance. But look how important obedience is. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." You're my friends if you do what I command you. Let's not misunderstand this, friends. Jesus is not saying, if you obey him, then you get to be his friend. There's nothing that we must do. I want you to mark this well. There's nothing that you must do. Indeed, there is nothing that you ever could do to earn the friendship of Jesus. Rather, our Savior is saying that those who are truly his friends obey him. The friend of Jesus is commanded, and the friend of Jesus obeys those commands. This, I think, is helpful because now this can serve as a sort of diagnostic. I asked you earlier to consider whether or not you honestly are the friend of Jesus. And if you're doing that, if you're doing the honest evaluation, then one very important question that you can ask yourself is, do I obey him? Am I obeying him, all that Jesus has commanded me. When I hear from his word, when I discover his will, am I quick to do it? Or, knowing the good that I ought to do, do I continue to pursue my own will in my own way? These are very important kinds of questions to ask ourselves. And the answer to those kinds of obedience questions, I think, will go a long way to help you understand your current relationship with Jesus. Jesus says, "My friends, do what I command." Well, what are his commands? If you're a person that wants to obey, we want to know, obviously, what to obey. And so we're asking, what specific duties does Jesus give us to obey? Is there like a new set of 10 commandments? And there is a sense in which all of the New Testament contains the commands of Christ. There are, I've never counted them all or asked Grok to count them all, but I just, trust me, that there are a lot of imperatives in the New Testament, and there are a lot of imperatives even in this passage. But there's another sense in which all of this can be boiled down to one command, and it's the one that Jesus issues here. He says, love one another. Love one another. This is what he's asking us to do as he's getting ready to leave. This is what he is asking his followers to do, demanding that they do. Love one another. And notice that he doesn't just give us the precept, but he also gives us a principle, and he also gives us a pattern. Do you see those in the text? The principle is found in verse 13. Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for a friend." That seems to be a sort of maxim. That seems to be a sort of well-known statement about what is like the highest, most beautiful, loving thing a person could ever do. And I want you to notice about this that self-sacrifice is keyed. Really, it's at the bottom of this principle. Self-sacrifice is the supreme expression of love. And this happens whenever you consider your friend's needs as more pressing than your own. Whenever you consider their interests as more important to be pursued than your own. Ultimately, to count, what this means is to count another person's life as more precious than your own. But really, so that's just kind of a general statement, but you know that it's almost impossible to read that sublime statement about self-sacrificial love, about friendship. It's really difficult to read that as just kind of an abstract principle, right? We're meant to think of a specific instance. I think we're meant to think of a particular person. And I can think of one. I'll never forget the time that my good friend Paul Thompson saved my life. I was probably 12. He was a year older. We were at a family camp swimming by ourselves in Lake Huron. And we had swum out to where we couldn't touch the bottom. We swam out far to reach this big wooden diving platform that was on two huge metal floats. And from it, you know, it was anchored down, way down to the bottom, and then you could climb up on it and dive off of it. And at some point, I made the stupid decision to swim underneath that behemoth. And it wasn't very long before I was panicking because I was running out of air quickly. And every time I pressed up towards the surface, my head was hitting those heavy metal floats. And in that murky water, I couldn't see where I was. And I had become too disoriented to know what direction to swim out to. And just when I thought that was it, that was going to be it. That's the end of me. I remember having that thought. As soon as I had that thought, I felt Paul's hands grab onto my legs. I felt him drag me out of that underwater coffin and push me up onto the platform, where I gasped gratefully for air and eventually recovered. Now, if Paul Thompson and I were not bound together for life before that incident, you'd better believe that we were afterwards. What a friend that is. But you know, when I hear this statement in verse 13, my mind cannot stay at the example of my buddy Paul. Doesn't your mind, I know my mind does this, it goes through that any earthly example that you could ever find and go directly to the example of Jesus himself, who demonstrated the greatest love possible by going to the cross and offering himself in the place of his friends. That means in my place and in yours, if you are indeed his friends. Here's what's happening on Calvary. We got to talk a little bit about this morning, and it was glorious. We were, but just to change the illustration a bit, we were drowning in the murky waters of our sin and our shame. And the wrath of God was upon our heads, heavier than a massive contraption of metal and waterlogged wood. And we were sinking down, sinking down, sinking down underneath his frown. And the Lord Jesus Christ willingly dragged us out from under God's wrath and taking all of that punishment and all of that wrath that was meant for me on himself in my place. Talk about sacrifice. Talk about friends in low places. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. There's not one. And I think that this truth is beautifully expressed in an old hymn that I would today either like to remind you of or introduce you to. And the second verse of this hymn goes like this. I've found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He bled and died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. Do you see that Jesus perfectly demonstrates this principle that is outlined in verse 13? He showed us the true nature of love and the true nature of friendship, which is to say it's self-sacrificing nature. And thus he stands before us as the perfect pattern. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Of course, Christ's sacrifice of himself in the place of sinners is unique. You will never be asked to lay down your life in the same manner and for identical purposes, namely the righteous for the unrighteous. You will never be able to do that. Jesus stands uniquely in that place. He has accomplished the very greatest thing, and now we are commanded as his friends to do all of the lesser things, all of the lesser instances of what this kind of love looks like. And he asks us to use, with him as the pattern, this same species of self-sacrificing love. To love the way that Jesus has loved you is likely not going to cost you your life. It might. But loving others will definitely require for you to sacrifice your time, your resources, your preferences, your comfort, It's going to require often that you sacrifice your pride. Again, this is a very helpful diagnostic, I think. When you think about your relationships with fellow believers, even in this church, the question is, who do you love? Who are you friends with? Are they people that are easy to love? Is it the people whose friendship somehow benefits you in some way? What is your love for other people currently costing you? That would be a way to ask yourself this kind of question. And I wonder, is there anyone that you can think of that you are failing to love? Is there anyone to whom you've been giving the silent treatment? Is there anyone with whom, you know, what started out as a really silly, petty beef has turned into a sort of cold war that's maybe gone on for years? Are there any rivalries? Are there any bitternesses, any divisions in your life, in your relationships, even in this church? And if so, let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to resolve it today. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you, and I'm commanding you that you love one another even as I have loved you. Friends are commanded, and friends obey. Let's see, secondly, that the friend of Jesus is confided in. Confided in. One of the features of a genuine friendship is that there's no secrets between friends. Okay, everything's revealed. I've never been at a girl's sleepover before, but I've eavesdropped on enough of my sister's sleepovers that I know that even the deepest, the darkest, even the weirdest sorts of things are brought out into the open when you're with your friends. On the other hand, look at this from the other side. You know, you can sense when someone has a wall up, when you know that a person is hiding something from you, when they're not being transparent. And here's what you know that as long as that is going on, it's going to be impossible for you to be bosom buddies with that person. How refreshing then, how inviting it is to hear Jesus say to his disciples at the end of verse 15, all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This, friends, is evidence of Jesus' friendship. When it comes to the matter of information, of revelation, there is, Jesus explains here, a big difference between a servant and a friend. Let me ask you this. Are you a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you describe yourself as a slave of his? Well, yes, in a sense you are. That phrase is all over the New Testament. Again, I think it's better translated most of the time as a slave of Christ even. We kind of recoil as Americans from that word. But there are lots of very important lessons to learn from that title, from that analogy. But here's the problem. That analogy, that title, being called the slave of Christ, actually breaks down a bit. And it breaks down especially when it comes to this area of revelation. Because slaves are usually not confided in. Servants are typically not told what their masters are doing. And I apologize for all of this autobiography today, but I also experienced something of this phenomenon when I was younger. And I told you, if you were here last week, you'll know that I shared that I was an apprentice plumber. It was my first real job, you know, besides a paper route and besides like working at a camp. My first real job was to be an apprentice to at a plumbing company in my hometown. And when I started out at the tender age of 16, I was, as they said, as I said last week, green as grass. Okay, I started at the lowest level possible, which is the level of a grunt. That's what I was called. I wasn't even referred to as name. I was summoned with that title, hey, grunt. And part of what that meant was that I had absolutely no idea what was going on most of the time. Okay, it would be terrifying to me if a customer asked me like some information, because I knew very little information myself. The journeyman told me nothing. We would arrive, you know, at the shop, load up. I'd hop into the passenger's seat, and I would have no clue where we were going. And then, you know, we'd get out, and he'd tell me, okay, dig here. And he would go off into some other area. And so I would dig until he told me to stop digging. And at a certain point, you know, I'd get back in the van and we'd be off again. Apparently we'd fix the problem. But I had no idea how, and why should I? I'm just a grunt. But over time, things completely changed. You fast forward a few years, and I start having some skills, if you don't mind me saying. Okay, I actually have some good ideas. My boss is sending me on jobs, and he's telling me all of the necessary details. And it's better than that. My friend is actually now my boss. My boss is actually now my friend, I should say. He's went from boss, pure boss, to actual friend, and it's weird, but he's like confiding in me about stuff, non-business stuff. I've graduated from grunt, and that grants me now access, apparently, into the inner sanctum. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says to you and me in verse 15, no longer do I call you servants. For the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. And here's the difference. All that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Brothers and sisters, friends of Jesus Christ, be encouraged, because he has revealed to you all of the mysteries of godliness. He has disclosed to you all that you would ever need to know about sin and about salvation, about eternal life, about what he desires and what he demands of you. In short, Jesus, your friend, has given you everything that you need for life and godliness. And being a friend of Jesus grants you access into the inner sanctum, as it were. It brings you directly to the Word of God and to the will of God. What an incredible privilege that is. I hope that's not lost on you. What a standing we have. What a deposit we have. What a resource. What a friend we have in Jesus. And that brings us to a third thing that we need to see. Here's our third point. The friend of Jesus is chosen. The friend of Jesus is chosen. Now, sometimes it happens that when a person is out with their best friend, and the two are like laughing and carrying on and making all of these inside references, they're speaking in a sort of code by this point. It happens sometimes that an outsider, seeing the strength of that bond, they'll ask, how long have you two been friends? And the follow-up question is, how did you guys meet? If you're in a relationship with someone, whether it's a romantic relationship or even just a very close friendship, people tend to be pretty interested in your origin story. So, you know, since we're doing all this autobiography, here's one for me. Sean Vanderkooy and I met at the age of 4 in the nursery of Bimbrook Baptist Church, where our mothers placed us while they had a weekly women's coffee hour, a Bible study. And we hit it off immediately. And me and Sean have been thick as thieves now for 45 years, if you can believe it. And many friendships begin that way. That sort of seemingly by chance. You know, same time, same place. There's a sort of mutual, there's an almost magnetic moving together. In verse 16, Jesus wants to remind his friends of their origin story. And of course, he's speaking in this first instance to his 11 disciples, but I do believe that by extension, he's speaking about us as well, about anyone and everyone that he calls friends. He says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And perhaps you'll recognize this as the language of election, the language of predestination, if you don't mind me using that word, of sovereign choice. This is the language that Jesus, and you bet, first of all, we need to get comfortable with that language because it's going to be all over John chapter 17, which we're coming to soon enough. But it is actually the language of Jesus. It's the uniform language of the New Testament authors. It's the language that they use to describe believers chosen in Christ. And the authors and Jesus uses these terms without even the slightest bit of embarrassment. And consequently, I believe that that indicates to us that we also must not be embarrassed by the doctrine of election either. In fact, I propose to you that we ought to glory in it. We ought to be incredibly humbled by it. I think the context of why Jesus is saying this here is because he's just finished talking about our high status. We're nothing less than the friends of the Son of God, the Savior. We're friends to whom all manner of divine mystery has been revealed. We get to know, we have access to the Word of God and to the will of the one true and living God. All of this has been disclosed to us, and he calls us friends. That's us. And because our friend Jesus knows us so well, he knows that we might be tempted to pride at such a glorious thought. Furthermore, he knows that we might actually delude ourselves into thinking that this relationship is mutual, or that it is possible that we could even delude ourselves with the thought that we, in our own wisdom, kind of sought out this friendship. Or worse, that we would think that it's always been that way. You know, from as long as I can remember, I've been buddies with Jesus. It would be, the temptation is for us to think that friendship with Jesus is almost automatic, that it's the birthright of every child. You know, every child gets to kind of snuggle up on the lap of Jesus, their friend. But that's not the case. That's not the case. Our default relationship with Jesus is enmity. It's not friendship. We have no natural affinities with him. In our sin, we find the righteousness of Christ repulsive. We find that our own way of life is threatened, and so we run in the opposite direction. That's my autobiography, running away from Christ, from the womb, and by nature, therefore, an object of wrath. And so if you're a believer here today, here's the rest of your origin story. You have been loved before the dawn of time. You've been chosen by your Maker. You've been hidden in the Savior. And if today you can honestly say that you are a friend of Jesus, It is only because he, in his sovereign grace, has initiated that relationship. Now, the title to this classic hymn might give the wrong impression. The title is, I've Found a Friend. And it would give you the wrong impression if you thought that the author was talking about some sort of eureka moment when I finally found what I was searching so diligently for. No, that's not what he means at all. And thankfully, in the hymn, in the first verse, he explains what he means. He explains the truth of the matter. He says, I've found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. Even before I had any idea who Jesus was and that I needed him so desperately, he loved me. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. This is the glory of the gospel of grace. This is the glorious truth about divine friendship that is the uniform testimony of Scripture, that we haven't chosen Christ. Christ has chosen us. If we can be called the friends of Jesus, it has everything to do with his initiation. It has everything to do with his completed work. And that truth ought to result in our profound humility. And that truth ought to redound always to the eternal praise of our God and Savior. The friend of Jesus is chosen. And now, fourthly and finally, the friend of Jesus is commissioned. There's a follow-up question to this doctrine of election. And those of you who were in Sunday school got a bit of a preview of this morning. It's natural for us to ask, even just based on the grammar, chosen for what? Yes, we're chosen, but chosen for what? For what purpose? To what end? And, you know, without looking, how would you answer that question? I think most of us would say that we're chosen for salvation. We tend to think it's all about kind of the initial aspects. You know, we think naturally of that time when we repented and believed in the gospel, and so we were saved by grace through faith. And we're learning that, yes, we're chosen to that from before the foundations of the earth. And of course, all of that is true. It's true. It's just not, it just doesn't go nearly far enough. Because when the Bible talks about election and predestination, it actually tends to focus not on the beginning stuff, but on the end stuff. Okay, so for example, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says that we have been predestined. And then we ask, okay, predestined to what? And the answer is, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's something that's happening progressively now, but that is something that will only be a reality in its final and its full form when we see him, when we are in heaven. And so similarly, back to our passage, Jesus has the end in view when he says in verse 16 that he has chosen us. And we ask, okay, Jesus, what have you chosen us to? He says, chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Do you see, Jesus' choosing of us is not merely unto salvation, it's unto, how shall we put it, fruition. Not just to salvation, but unto fruition. And here, I hope you can recognize that Jesus is picking up the vine and the branches metaphor that we looked at last week. And I want you to notice also the language of commission. You know, Jesus is not interested in only merely comforting his disciples so that they would they would just be chill when all of this goes down. But no, Jesus is preparing to return to his Father, and so he is preparing to send these men out on a mission. And all who would come after him receive the same commission. Verse 16, notice it with me, speaks of appointment. We can see that to bear the kind of fruit that Jesus has in mind is going to require us to go. Do you see that from the text? Obviously, our Savior doesn't expect us to just kind of remain in our own little enclaves and to revel in his love for us and our love for each other. But Jesus' intention is that we would go and that we would spread his love and his friendship to the ends of the earth. If you're a friend of Jesus today, you have been commissioned to do just that. Now, obviously, there's a lot we could say about that task and very little time left to say it. So I'm going to just have to be content to leave you with two precious promises that Jesus makes to you about the fruit of your friendship with him. Two precious promises that Jesus makes to you about this fruitfulness that he has chosen and appointed you for. And the first promise is that this fruit is going to remain forever. Put that in your notes. It's going to remain forever. Do you see that at the end of verse 16? His choice of you, his appointment of you, guarantees that insofar as you obey his command to love and to go and to share his love, Jesus guarantees that fruit is going to remain. It will abide. And that's actually the same word that Jesus used earlier to describe the relationship between branch and vine, this idea of abiding or remaining. Now it's this promise that the fruit that the vine bears is actually going to remain. It's going to last unto eternity. And I hope that encourages you today. I hope it encourages you to know that if you would give yourself to loving others with this self-sacrificial kind of love, if you were to give yourself to another church member, even today, to listen to them, to encourage them, to speak godly counsel to them, if you were to open up your mouth wide and proclaim, sharing promiscuously the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, if you were going to commit to discipling a new believer in the faith, then you would be bearing the kind of fruit that's going to last for all of eternity. I want you to think just for a minute about the alternative. Do you realize that most of the stuff that steals our time and attention and resources and robs our affections are things that are one day going to burn up? They're going to go as fast as wood, hay, and stubble. And this is what we are giving ourselves to. The great missionary C.T. Studd was someone who took this command to love, who took this great commission very seriously. And in a beautiful poem that he wrote, he reflected on some lines that he had heard one day. And thus, I think he immortalized these lines. He said this: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." 1 Corinthians chapter 13 reminds us that love is the one thing that's going to last. It even outlives faith, and it outlives hope. And so I want you to be encouraged today, brothers and sisters, as you give yourself to loving one another, as you are bearing fruit. I know in the moment it's hard, it doesn't look like anything's happening, but I'm promising you on the basis of Scripture, directly from the mouths of Jesus Christ, your friend, you're bearing fruit that's going to remain forever. Here's a second promise about this fruit. It is, not only will it remain forever, It is resourced fully. It's resourced fully. You know, in my plumbing job, when I graduated from grunt to friend, I was given, you know, bigger and bigger responsibilities. I would be sent out by myself on plumbing jobs. And therefore, you know, going out to these jobs before I left, I would raid the shelves of the shop. Okay, I'd be grabbing like expensive copper and bronze fittings. I'd be grabbing actually whatever I wanted. And my boss, you might be thinking, well, what did your boss think about that? He was in on the action too. And far from being upset that I was like taking a bunch of his stuff, he was actually grabbing stuff for me, saying, hey, you might need this too. And in case I was on the road and trying to fix the problem, I'm away from the shop. It's not worthwhile to come back. Suppose I needed something to complete that job. Do you know that I could go to any supply house around the city? He had accounts in all of them. And I could simply tell them what I wanted, and they handed it to me, and my boss got the bill. It was amazing. Friends, do you need endurance to continue loving someone who's difficult to love? Do you need mercy, compassion, the kind that it's going to take to cover over a multitude of sins? Do you stand in desperate need of boldness to share the gospel with your family members and your friends and your coworkers, your classmates? Do you need patience to wait for the harvest? I want you to hear the Lord promise to you that you've got it. You've got it. Anything you need. That's what he's saying. I believe that's what Jesus is saying. Not that I don't go into wind supply. I don't go into a plumbing supply company and buy all kinds of tools for myself. And that's, I suppose, how we err in prayer, is because when we're asking amiss. But notice the connection of prayer with friendship. Here I am, a friend of Jesus. And our bonds are so tight and cannot be severed that the things that I need are the things that he desires to give me for the sake of his kingdom. He says, you got it. Anything you need. And I want to suggest to you, with promises so big, promises so beautiful and so certain, ought we not therefore then to pray? Why are we not storming the stocked shelves of heaven? I say this reverently, but we have a celestial credit card. Again, not to spend on our own passions, but ready to fully resource the work of the kingdom. And with such a friend, how are we not asking the Lord for whatever we need in his name? Listen, if you're interested, I'm pretty sure I could get you backstage to any Red Light King concert in the country. I'm buddies with the lead singer, Mark. But I can do a lot better than that. I can pray for you because I'm friends with the King of the universe. And what a friend he is. Brothers and sisters, he has commanded us to love. Let us obey. He has confided in us. Let us live in light of all that he has revealed to us. He has chosen us. Let us bear fruit. He has commissioned us. Let us pray. Let us bear lasting fruit for the eternal glory of our loving friend. Amen. Amen. Amen.